Well, I think we'll go ahead and get started just so that we can make the best use of our time and not have to rush too much at the end. David Michael, and I'm pastor for parenting and family discipleship at Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis. And I'm married to Sally, who's next door. I just looked in on her, and it looks like she's doing okay over there. Married to her for 34 years, and that's significant for a number of reasons, but one of which is she was a Christian ed major at the college that we attended and where we met and fell in love as well. And one of the things that drew me to her was just her passion, even at that time, for the next generation and frustration sometimes with some of the way things were being done. And I would say that so much of my... my own personal passion for investing in the next generation was formed in those early years. Probably hadn't thought much about it before I met her. And God has given us two daughters who are both adults now. And our oldest is married to a pastor, graduate from Southern Seminary here, and now pastoring in Newfoundland, which I had could not pronounce. It's, before they moved there, and God gave them two children, and one more is on the way, two daughters. So I've had two daughters in my home growing, who grew up, and now two granddaughters, and we're all kind of wondering what this third one's going to be, if that's going to break the trend. Been a pastor at Bethlehem. I've attended Bethlehem for 30 years, and 5 years into that, I came on staff with the church, and served in, it was a outreach position, a pastoral position for 10 years. And really in the context of raising our children and being in the church, hearing preaching that was turning our own biblical worldview on its head and thinking, you know, I'm 30 years old and I'm just figuring this out now. And do my daughters really have to wait 30 years before they get this? Or are there things that we can do when they're younger to try to build this vision of God that was so revolutionizing to us? So in 1996, I did what I thought I would never do, and that is become a pastor for, at that time, parenting and children's discipleship at Bethlehem. So pretty much focused from nursery through sixth grade. The church, and we led a major overhaul of our children's ministry program at that time. And then as we went along, it just became obvious the need to incorporate the entire discipleship ministry of our children under one umbrella. So actually the children's ministry and the youth ministry departments merged into what is now called the Family Discipleship Department. And so we're overseeing ministry across that gamut up to the college age, but college and beyond is in view, as you'll see in a little bit, as we are shepherding these children. We've got about 2,500 young people at Bethlehem under age 18, and you just can't program enough to meet all the needs of 2,500 people. You've got to work with parents. The church must connect with the home if we're going to do this with any effectiveness. So that's a little context for where what you're going to be hearing now is coming. And I'd like to just pray and ask for God's help as we begin. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for the blessing that it is to be here with brothers and sisters in Christ and to share a common vision of God that and the gospel, the glory of the gospel, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And we really want our children to grasp that glorious reality and want them one day to be able to stand before your throne and look into a smiling face that can say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter now into the joy of your master." Forbid, Lord, that any child that's touched by the lives in this room would ever hear the words, "Away from me," and cast into the utter darkness. May that never happen for the children that we love, I pray. And keep us faithful to those that you have called us to serve who are coming behind us. And so we commit this hour now to you to that end. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So, children's ministry, a priority? Question mark. It's been 38 years now since I graduated from high school and began my post-secondary education in a Christian institution. And then that was followed by graduate studies in another Christian institution, both of which had degrees in Christian education. And the impression that I had in those days of Christian education and Christian education classes could be summed up in two words: rinky-dink. Old-fashioned, worn-out, insignificant, unimportant. Now, certainly no serious theological, and I remember I was married to a CE major, but certainly no serious theological student would consider a degree in Christian education. Youth ministry, perhaps, but ministry to children, no way. That's just scissors and paste, cotton balls on little paper bunnies, and making pencil holders out of popsicle stick kind of stuff, and that's just all it was, taking care of kids. Now, it's been over 34 years now since I graduated from seminary, and one of the more notable changes over these years has been the increasing attention that's given to children's ministry in the local church. Children's ministry today is often one of the largest departments in a church, and they've got huge budgets. It's not uncommon to find these departments led by full-time children's ministry pastors who hold master's degrees, and some are getting PhDs in children and family ministry from well-respected seminaries, including this one. And in fact, let me just say, so you don't misunderstand me, what Southern's offering here is a long way from rinky-dink. If anybody I'm talking to is serious about pursuing this kind of ministry, here's the only place I'm aware of in the country that's doing what they're doing. And I'm very excited about the vision that's coming out of this seminary. So just hear that. And as I'm, but what's here, I think, is very unusual still to this day. But the question is, why is it that children's ministry has risen to the level of priority that it is, even in our seminaries across the country? Is it because the church has just realized, finally, the biblical responsibility that we have to faithfully instruct our children? Or is it because we have a revived awareness that we will have to give an account one day to God for our children and our faithfulness in instructing them? Or have we in the past two decades just noticed the Lord's zeal in almost every instruction to Israel, that his mighty works be remembered so that 1,000 generations from now our children will fear the Lord our God and walk in his ways and love him and serve him with all their hearts and with all their souls and keep the commandments and the statutes of the Lord which he commanded to you? Is it out of that passion that children's ministry has emerged as a priority? Is it just our generation that has been awakened to the responsibility that we have to teach the word of the Lord diligently to our children and talk of it when we sit and when we walk and when we rise up and when we lie down? Or did we just remember that we have been entrusted with a testimony that we must faithfully pass on to children and to our children's children so that generations to come will put their confidence in God? Has a church gained a new sense of responsibility to faithfully and systematically train up a generation in the way that they should go so that when they are old, they will not depart from it? Perhaps it is that the church has been inspired by the example of Timothy's mother Eunice or the faith of his grandmother Lois, who has a fresh resolve to raise a generation that can say, like Eunice and Lois could say, that the word of God was known and had been acquainted, that Timothy had been acquainted with since childhood. Or perhaps the church has been trembling at the thought of her children standing before the great white throne one day and hearing the righteous judge of all the earth declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Well, I would be even more thrilled than I am right now if I thought that was what was driving the passions right now and the budgets and the real estate that's being invested into children's ministry. The main reason, I believe, for the expansion of children's ministry programs in the church is because church leaders have discovered how crucial it is for church growth. Many have discovered one of the keys to successive church growth is to offer attractive ministries to children. It's not uncommon to find a vision for children's ministry in many of these churches that could be summed up in one word. And that word is something. If we want people to come to church, we need to have something for our kids. If we expect this business meeting to be well attended, we will have to have something for the kids. Let's hire someone who can plan something for the kids this summer. Come and be part of Missions Week this fall. There will be something for the whole family. People call our churches, they check our websites wondering, do we have something for our kids? Our concern is not that there is something available for children. We want there to be something available for the children. Our concern is that something becomes the main standard for children's ministry in the church. The bar is indeed a lot higher for children's ministry than it was two decades ago. We have some of the most fascinating, technicolor, interactive, attention-grabbing, age-appropriate, culturally relevant, well-staffed, security-minded, budget-breaking ministries the church has ever seen. The somethings that the church has ever seen. But at the end of the day, in too many instances, the message is, you know, it really doesn't matter what you do with the kids, just do something. Something that will keep them coming, and more importantly, something that will keep their parents happy and therefore continuing to come to the church. This is what we would call an activity orientation to children's ministry, where what is emphasized is more what you are doing and not so much where you are going. Okay, so activity orientation focuses on what we're doing, not so much where we're headed. People involved in the activity can have a great time, and they can learn many things being involved in that activity, and they can have even life-changing experiences in those activities. I don't want to disregard the power of God to work in many activity-oriented settings. But for those who are leading those ministries and those that are participating in them, there's no specific understanding of the purpose or the aim of the event or the activity. So I'm wanting us to focus on something bigger than just activity. And the way we talk about it is instead of an activity orientation, I want to call us to, in our churches and in our homes, a vision orientation. Psalm 127 is one of the texts I go to when I'm working with parents or I'm working with church leaders. That text has a number of important things that it can say about children, including the image that we have in verse 4 of children as arrows in the hand of a warrior. We see it in your notes, like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children's of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. So that image will suggest a number of things about children, and we could spend the rest of the hour thinking through what the implications of that. But for now, I want us just to simply focus on one aspect of this image, and that is, if children are arrows, where are they pointing? Where are we pointing those arrows? And we could respond by saying, you know, it really doesn't matter where you point them. Just point them somewhere. It doesn't matter where. My aim is a pastor, as a pastor and as a dad, but particularly as a pastor, charged with overseeing the discipleship of children at Bethlehem, is to cultivate this vision orientation and move away from just merely running activities for kids, to bring the church and the home together around a shared vision, to challenge parents and children's workers in the church to take aim for these children, and to help the church and parents and even the kids themselves see what we're aiming for, to try to describe what this this target is that we're aiming our children toward, and then to do all we can to take all the somethings that we're doing and move them in toward that target, so that parents at home have that target in view, our children's workers and all of our staff at the church have that same target in view, and we're pointing our kids in that direction. So my hope and prayer is, 2 decades more from now, is that ministry to children will still be a priority in the church. But that priority is, by God's grace, that it be shaped by a biblical vision for the next generation. And that's, again, why I'm very excited about what Southern is doing, because they're thinking much more globally about what we're doing in terms of children and youth ministry and trying to gather the church and the home together around a common vision. So what I want to spend our time talking about now is just how, within whatever setting you're in, how do you begin to cultivate a vision within your church for the next generation? And I've got, I think, just 2 main questions here. So how do we develop a vision for the next generation? So if you're coming here thinking, I'm going to get some more ideas for activities that we can do with our kids, you're going to be disappointed at this point, because, and you wouldn't offend me if you said, oh, I'm going to go to one of the other ones. But really, what revolutionizes any activity that you do, even if it is popsicle sticks and cotton balls, is if your workers and your kids can see how this activity is moving toward that vision and how it's going to get there. It transforms everything that you do. So one of the ways that we develop vision is to simply ask one another, what do we want to be true for our children in the future? And so I meet regularly with new parents. To dedicate a child at Bethlehem, you have to go through a class with me. And one of the first things I do is just to help parents think about 20 years from now. They're back there. Some of them are holding their little babies. And I'll just say, you know, little Michael there in his arms, what kind of a young man do you want him to be 20 years from now? Parents will say, you know, right off the bat, they'll say, well, I'd like him to have a good education. I'd like him to have a good marriage. Their grandparents are going to say, we'd like them to have lots of grandchildren. And so all of those things would be true. That represents my heart as a dad. But there's so much more we want our parents to long for, and we want the church to long for and to pray for and to be burdened for. So we want to ask questions like, so just put yourself out 20, 30, 40 years. Think of the children right now that you have influence over, and just go out 20 years. When I'm 76 years old, and say, what do you want their understanding of God to be 20 years from now? Or what should be their understanding of the gospel? We've got a lot of adults today who just are messed up in even understanding what the gospel is. I want it to be different for my daughters and my grandchildren now. What habits do you want them to have and not have? What kind of character do you want them to have? How would you want them to be spending their time 20 years from now, or their money 20 years from now? What kind of marriage do you want them to have? What do you want them to be teaching their own children someday? How would you want them to handle a miscarriage or a lost job or in a morning argument with their spouse? How would you want them to respond if you die suddenly? Or how much Bible do you want them to have memorized? Or what do you want their devotional life to be like? If you can start asking those questions and answering them now, that's going to shape how you do Sunday school. I mean, this vision that we have of our kids by the time it started in our home, and now it's a church-wide thing, but 260 verses we want our kids, by the time they're graduating from high school, we want them to be able to quote at least 260 of them. That affects what we do down in our preschool rooms. We get them going in as soon as they can talk practically, we get them going on memorizing Bible, because we got this vision 20 years from now, we want them to be oozing Bible. And we want to be able to come out of here, not just something that they read. And so asking those kind of questions is a way that we shape the vision, and not just be able to describe a vision, but those kinds of things will be able to fuel passion for vision, which is what I'm after. So if people are passionate about this and they catch it and they say they truly do want it for their children, it again is going to affect the way we teach Sunday school and the way we do our other activities in the church. The second way we shape vision is to ask, what do we want to be different for our children? Like I said at the beginning, I'm doing what I'm doing because at 30 years old, I'm saying, why am I waiting 30 years to figure this out? Why couldn't I have discovered this sooner? I want it to be different for my daughters. And so that began to help shape a vision that became a vision for our church of looking at where right now this generation today is struggling, and then to say, what can we do down in our preschool rooms or our elementary rooms? What can we be doing down there to make it different 15 years from now? Just little things like, I go into the junior high Sunday school class, and all the boys are in the back room slumped down like this. And I'm, you know, part of that could be just being a junior high boy, but is there a way we can make that different 10 years from now for these preschoolers that are so eagerly engaged? And is there a way that we can sustain that? And so much of the way my brain works and the way I really encourage you to just think about what you'd like to have different and ask yourself the question, is there anything we can do to make it different? I read this quote from Richard Burr, who wrote a book called Developing Your Secret Closet of Prayer a couple years ago. And he says, the prayer service in most American churches has become the least attended meeting on the church calendar, and in some cases, the most boring. Many churches have even eliminated any semblance of congregational praying. And when I read that, it just struck a nerve for me as a pastor. Now, I wouldn't say by any stretch of the imagination that there's no semblance of prayer at Bethlehem, but we can do better. And we can do a lot better. I'm disappointed that prayer is not more visibly driving our life and ministry at Bethlehem. Good things are happening, but there's so much more that I want. And I can feel disappointed about that. I can be discouraged about that. I can pound the pulpit and ask for more. But one of the ways I handle that frustration is, can we make sure that a generation from now, we don't have a group of prayerless people sitting here? Is there things that we can be doing down in the preschool room to teach them how to pray? Intentional instruction. Are there things that we can tell our parents and help our parents to, you know, not just let them learn by your example, but instruct them, show them, teach them how to pray? Can we make prayer a substantial part of a child's experience when they're at church or at home? So we gave this vision to our worship leaders. All of our Sunday school classes have a position called worship leader, and typically worship leaders lead worship songs. But we gave this vision to our worship leaders and said, part of what we need you to help us with is to give these children opportunities to engage in prayer. And so our worship leaders are not thinking, okay, I got to just sing these songs, but let's now just... we've just got through singing How Great Is Our God. So let's pause here and just tell Jesus or tell God how great he is. So I'm going to just complete this sentence, kids. God, you are so great because. And so he's leading these children to be able to worship God through prayer. All of that activity, something that we're doing, is driven toward a vision that a generation from now, we won't have, by God's grace, a prayerless generation. Encouraging parents to initiate prayer in their home. Give them examples in the home that they can follow. We do this every year. We've been doing it for 20, 30 years now at Bethlehem. We call it the All Night of Prayer. It happens the first week in January. And we start at 10 o'clock and we pray through the night and end with a communion service on Saturday morning. And we suggested something radical to these parents. Bring your kids and give them an experience of praying through the night. And they bring their sleeping bags and kids will fall asleep. But we want our kids growing up remembering that time as they gathered with the people of God and they prayed. And they're watching their parents. They're participating in prayer. Some of these kids will go through the night and pray. It was my daughter, 1987, I still remember, that was her first experience. She would have been 6 years old. And from 1987, every year until she left for college, she was there with her dad and her mom and her little sister eventually praying through the night. And she still, to this day, looks back on it with a significant experience in her life. So all of that to say, you can get frustrated because there isn't more prayer in the church, but we should be asking, can we change it for the next generation as we're continuing to try to motivate adults? And what this does is, for me, it's a way to proactively channel what would otherwise be frustration and get me irritated and upset at people because they're not more the way I want them to be. It's a healthy way to channel that kind of frustration, but also this fuels passion for a vision. So we want them not only to see it, but we want them to want it and to say, this can be different for our kids. And so it can fuel that passion, and it's that passion that I think fuels creativity when it comes to putting together all these activities and events, and it draws your leadership in. The other thing I'll just say, by way of recruiting staff people, one of the things we did was raise the bar for those that are going to work with our kids at the church. And we did it at a time where it was tough getting people to volunteer. But we wanted to change the impression that this is just babysitting. And if you can instill in your workers that we're pursuing a vision, and this is not a vision for the faint-hearted. And we just heard Randy last night talk about give men a challenge that they can work for, put in front of a man, let's raise a generation of prayerful young people, and guys will get into that, and guys will pursue that because it's showing strength and calling them to something that's bigger than they are. And women, right along with them, share that passion. Well, okay. What did we do in terms of recruitment, in terms of raising the bar? One of the things we did is require an application that they would fill out. We do references on all the people who are. There's an interview if you want to work with our kids. We say we don't want any of you serving out of duty. We want you serving because there's a call on your life. If you're familiar at all with our curriculum, it's not a plug-and-play kind of curriculum. We expect people to prepare. So if all you have is 5 minutes to prepare a lesson with our children or for our children on Sunday morning, we probably better find something else because this is going to be more work for you. So we have expectations. Our teachers are accountable for teaching. We have observers who are trained that go into our classrooms. They're observing teachers. They're giving them feedback on their teaching. We want them to get better. We don't think one of the concerns we've had is the church has not done a good job of training people who are gifted in communicating to children. And so we want to be a training ground. We will take a teacher who's not a good teacher yet, but if they're willing to learn and willing to grow, we'll teach them. In fact, they're a lot easier to work with than the ones that come in thinking they know all there is to know about teaching and you can't tell them anything. But if that humble spirit, we will work with them, we'll coach them, and the same with the other positions. We give job descriptions, so here's a list of responsibilities. So we up the ante and want to just move away from this mindset that says, you know, just as long as you're only doing something, it doesn't matter what you do. And really, if you can't do anything else in the church, well, you can work with kids. Anybody can work with kids. We just wanted to change that mentality and really set the standard high. So good question. One last area for shaping vision, which is so crucial for me, and this is where kind of Bible memory also kind of fits into this, but vision is shaped by the word. People will respond if, as you're articulating your vision, they're hearing it as the word of God. So these are a biblical vision grows out of God's word and God's desires for his people. So orienting our parents' efforts on the word of God will reinforce a vision of children who will fear God and walk in all of his ways, Deuteronomy 10:12. Have a deep and abiding love for Christ, John 15:4-6. Be unshakably standing on the promises of God, Psalm 119:140 and 2 Corinthians 1:20. Have a big view of God who works in all things to accomplish his purpose, Isaiah 46:9-11. Live in a way that acknowledges God as the center of all things, Romans 11:36. That they would possess a faith that remains steadfast when unemployment, marriage troubles, miscarriages, wayward children, cancer, tragedy, death, or whatever other troubles come into their lives, Psalm 125:1. Have a strong confidence in God's unchanging word and stand on a solid foundation of memorized Bible verses, Psalm 119:11, Numbers 23:19. Rightly handle the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15, and live out the one another passages of Scripture with humility and consistency, Romans 12:10-18. So shape the vision by the word of God and let that inform you. And this is where I thought I would just mention, if you were in the last session, I held this up, but I wanted to talk a little bit about the blessing. We put together, this is a little booklet that I put together several years ago when I was a young dad, and I tell the story in the introduction to this of just how it just came to be that the Lord had just impressed upon me to begin a consistent pattern that continued really right on into the time that our girls entered college of just coming alongside of them before they went to sleep, praying God's blessing in their life, and then putting my hand on their head. And the first one I ever memorized was from out of Numbers 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. And what pronouncing the blessing on them did for me was, number one, it was that blessing in particular was just an expression of a father's heart for his daughter, realizing my inadequacy to bless my children. I mean, I was so aware, have been ever since, of my weakness and inability to bless my child, and understanding that I was asking God to bless. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord make his face shine on you. May the Lord lift up his countenance on you. The Lord, the Lord, the Lord. So I wanted, at that point in the day, to be able to look my daughters in the eye and just express my prayer in their presence that God would bless them. And then the other thing that the blessing is it's right there in front of those little girls, giving them their daddy's heart for them. You want to know what your daddy longs for you, Amy? This is what it is, that the Lord would bless you, that he would keep you. And how this fits with the word is, I remember coming to Psalm 112, which opens with, blessed is the man who fears the Lord and who takes great delight in the Lord's commands. And I'm sitting there thinking, oh, I want my daughters to be blessed. It's a desire of our heart. I want the blessing of God to be on their life. And this text says that anyone who fears the Lord will be blessed. And so I took this text and turned it into a blessing. It became my prayer and my vision. One of my favorite ones that I would frequently speak over my children, that all the way through childhood, it was the one that I, as I stood before marrying my oldest daughter to my son-in-law, when it was all said and done, to once again pronounce, may you be blessed as a woman who fears the Lord, a woman who takes great delight in the Lord's commands. May your children be mighty in the land. Even to the next generation, may you and your children be blessed. May you find your wealth and your riches in God. May you endure in righteousness forever. Even in the darkness, may the light dawn for you. May you be a kind, gracious, compassionate, righteous woman. May you never be shaken. And may your name, Amy Jo Michael, that became Amy Jo Stewart, be remembered by the Lord forever. And there's just, when a dad can look into his daughter's eye or his son's eyes and say, God, grant my daughter to fear you all of her days. And Amy, the longing of this daddy's heart is that you would fear the Lord and that you would delight to walk in his way. So the blessing enables me to express my prayer to the Lord. Do this, Lord. I can't do it myself. You do it. And to say to her, this is the vision that I have for your life. And so that's taking this concept of a vision informed by the Word of God and giving your people in the church, brothers and sisters in our churches, let them hear our desire, our vision for the next generation, and encourage and inspire our parents, dads in particular. If a dad can get a hold of this and speak to his children, give them a vision for what we have for their lives, the impact can be phenomenal. And I said in the last group, I went away for, we have, the church gives me a week for study break, they call it. And I spent half of that just kind of going through assembling these texts, putting them in a little blessing format. For dads, we print them on these little cards so they can take them into the bedroom with them. And we've got one dad with 9 children, so he gets it memorized probably in the first week because he's saying it so many times. But it's just a simple little thing, and all of these in here are just the ones that, as a dad, they were texts that captured my affections, and I turned them into a blessing. So you can, those are available. I've got a few more copies of our catalog from Children Desiring God. They're available in there. You can also go here and order them and get them shipped to you. Anyway. So, shape your vision by the Word. Now, let me give you an illustration of the vision. I've probably broken every rule for making, describing, having your mission statement or your vision statement in something that people can easily get a hold of. And I've printed it there in your notes. This is the one that we use at Bethlehem in our department in terms of what we're about. And this is what I want parents to get. This is what I want our church to get. And to this day, I still can't quote this to you. I have to read it. But one of these days, maybe I'll buckle down and memorize it. But to equip and mobilize the church for winning and raising young people within Bethlehem's sphere of influence who grow in Christ and in spiritual maturity, are firmly established in faith and doctrine, discover, develop, and fruitfully use their gifts, passionately embrace and pursue a God-centered vision for their lives, meaningfully engage in worship, study, prayer, and ministry, apply a robust and biblical vision for manhood and womanhood, live courageously in the world, even under pressure to conform, thoughtfully and effectively engage the culture for the sake of the gospel and our Christ-exalting, God-glorifying, Bible-saturated, truth-driven, doctrinally grounded, faith-filled, God-centered, mission-minded, soul-winning, justice-pursuing, God-fearing, Christ-treasuring, joyfully self-forgetting, passion-spreading, faithfully, spiritually fruitful men and women who are devoted to spreading a passion for the supremacy of God in all things for the joy of all people through Jesus Christ. Now, they say it should be something you could get out in an elevator. So if we've got 40 floors to go, you might be able to get that out. But it's a big part of what I'm doing here is just communicating. It's a big job, and it's going to take us 18 years plus, really a lifetime, to keep nurturing this. But it's giving our staff, and it's giving our parents something to aim at. And in fact, we just picked this apart as a staff, and we're just saying, okay, and you'll see at the end, I'll show you practically how this happens, but we're just saying, how are we going to raise a God-centered generation? In fact, I'm going to just pick out a couple of these things. You've seen here in two places, the fourth bullet down, pursue a God-centered vision for their lives, and we want to raise a God-centered young people. And so what's driving that is, go ahead. Oh, I'm sorry. Back at the table, there was one of these. I should have said something. I'm sorry. Back on top of that little round container, I think there are still some there. I thought I'd put it right in front of your way so you would see it coming in, but thank you for asking that question. That was good. Okay, so just take this and ask yourself, ask your parents, and it's kind of the idea is, and this you'll see how do we raise a generation of young people who grow up thinking that everything revolves around God, that God is the center of the universe, when so much of the psychological culture in which we live says, raise children so that they understand that they're the center of the universe. You are the most important you. And so we don't want to raise children who are self-centered. We want to raise children raise young men and women who are God-centered. So how do we do that? We want our children growing up with a God-centered worldview. One of the ways we do that is to teach this book in a God-centered way. The Bible is, first and foremost, a book about God. But so often, when we teach the Bible, we teach it in a way that moves man to the center and God to the margins, or worse, ignores him altogether. The Bible is not a book about Abraham, Moses, David, or Daniel. It is a book about God. He is the main character of the Bible. The flood is not a story of Noah and all the little animals going into the ark. It is a story of God dealing with a rebellious people. I want to give you three or four illustrations here. This actually is the scan of a book that I found, much to my chagrin, probably 8 years into talking about being God-centered. We found this in one of our children's Sunday school classes. Some dear soul thought she would donate books. Do you see what's wrong here on the title? Who is it that saves the people? Queen Esther. The story, and there it goes on to tell how brave Esther was to go in and plead with the king for the lives of her people. The king listened to beautiful, brave Esther, and as a result, the Jews were protected rather than destroyed. But the story of the preservation of the Jews in Persia is not a story of a brave queen. It is the story of a faithful God. God himself saved the Jews. The fact that Esther was involved was incidental. God was the one who put Esther in the strategic position in the king's court, gave Esther favor with the king, turned the king's heart toward the Jews. He happened to choose to work through Esther, but deliverance, as the book itself says, could have come another way. God can use anyone or anything to accomplish his purposes. God is the one who is at work, not man. Now, kids, we don't have one lesson that we teach our kids on how to be God-centered. And we don't teach our, I mean, we teach this to our adults, but the way we teach our kids to be God-centered is to teach this book in a God-centered way. And I remember years ago now, right after we had started this, The Prince of Egypt, remember that movie that came out? And so the story of Moses, and we had one of our kids that was coming up, and he came out of that movie. It was a great movie. I loved it. But he was so disgusted because they made Moses the hero instead of God. They pushed God to the margins in that story because they thought it would be more exciting if Moses was a hero. And we never taught this little guy how to be God-centered. He just had picked up on it and just saw that every story is a story of God, and so it stood out to him. So we want our children to be able to see this Bible, see this book through a God-centered way. Another way that we move God to the margins is to divert attention away from God by using various Bible stories to teach children to be good little boys and little girls. And Moses is one of those stories where this is easy to do. Moses in the bulrushes becomes a lesson on helpfulness. Miriam helped her mother by watching her baby brother in the Nile. So let's all be good helpers like Miriam was a good helper. In fact, this little poem that came with one curriculum is that you could teach the kids. Here in your basket boat, sleep, baby dear, bye low, bye low. Sister is watching and always is near. Bye low, bye low. Sister is watching. Somebody missing here? Have we pushed them away from the mountain? What about God? Miriam was not Moses' protector. God was. Could Miriam cause Pharaoh's daughter to be at the river? Could Miriam lead the basket right up to Pharaoh's daughter? Could Miriam incline the heart of Pharaoh's daughter to protect Moses rather than to kill him? Only God can do these things, and it's him that we should exalt in these stories. Two others. This one, the feeding of the 5,000, becomes a lesson on sharing. And the title of this lesson is A Little Boy Shares His Lunch. Again, we're sidelining God and exalting the boy. And this little finger play that you can teach kids, when Jesus asked for food to share, a very little boy brought forth his fish and loaves of bread and saw with utmost joy how Jesus gave to everyone. Thousands were well fed. And you know why? Because one little, very little boy shared his fish and bread. One little boy shares, and because he shared, thousands were fed. That's not why thousands were fed. And it's totally, I mean, that's few stories encourage me more than this story if it's rightly understood. And that is, the Lord can take our little loaves and fishes of effort and he can multiply them and feed thousands. This little loaf and fish that I'm offering here today, I'm just praying that God, the God of heaven who multiplies, would take this little crumb that I'm tossing out here and just asking that the Lord would multiply it and feed thousands for generations to come. Even one more. This was one of my favorite stories. You might understand why it was, because I was named after David. And one of my favorite songs, what do you think it was in Sunday school growing up? Only a boy named David, only a little sling. Only a boy named David, but he could pray and sing. Only a boy named David, only a rippling brook. Only a boy named David, and five little stones he took. And one little stone went in the sling, and the sling went round and round. And one little stone went in the sling, and the sling went round and round. And round and round and round and round and round and round and round. And one little stone went up in the air, and the giant came tumbling down. Anything missing from that song? Is God anywhere in that song? No, it's only a boy named David. So it's moving God off the page and putting David at the center. Sure, David took his sling and he put the stone in it. He swung it around and around and he let it go. And the stone did hit Goliath in the head and Goliath did fall down dead. But to make David the hero of the story and to leave it at that and to turn this into a lesson on courage is to rob God of his glory. And we blind our children with a man-centered view of the Bible and all of life. And so a teacher or a parent with a God-centered orientation will teach that story very differently. More like this. The whole army of Israel was afraid of Goliath. But God did not need a big army to defeat Goliath. God can do anything. And to show Israel that he can do anything, he used a boy with a sling and a stone to kill the giant. And God sent David to face that giant. And David swung his sling around and around and around. And God gave David perfect aim. And God sent that stone right into Goliath's head. Nothing is too hard for God. God always defeats his enemies. Now, what do you think is going to rise up in a child's heart when he hears the story that way? He's not going to be thinking how great David was. He's going to think how great God is. And that's going to stir into that little heart a desire to be what he was created for, and that is to glorify God. It ignites worship in the hearts of our children when they see God in all of his glory and all of his beauty. And that's not boring, and you don't need cotton balls and popsicle sticks to make that interesting. If you can touch the heart of your child in a way that God wired him to be touched and to be moved, it's going to transform his experience. He will not be bored if he is taught that way. And so, so part of this vision is we want to raise a generation, and it's going to take us 18 years and beyond to teach them in a way and to soak them in this God-centered orientation on all of life. I'm going to just mention this. We spent the whole session last time talking about this vision of a Bible-saturated generation. So we want our kids full of the Bible as they move into life so that you squeeze them, out comes Bible, you prick them, they bleed Bible, they're sleeping, they're dreaming Bible. We just want to soak them in the Word of God. And there's strategies for doing that all along as we're raising our children at home and bringing them up in the church. I'm also spent some time on this at the last session. I'll just mention it here again. We really want our children to be doctrinally grounded. Again, this grew out of my own limitations. I felt 30 years old, still just now trying to figure this out. We think that we can do that sooner. We want to raise our children with a foundation beneath them on which they can stand so that when the crises come, they're not going to be shaken. And we really believe that so much of what puts people into crisis when tragedy strikes, you grow up thinking God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and all of a sudden something happens, it doesn't feel too loving, it doesn't feel too good. In those moments, we want them to have a solid place to go so that they don't just toss this and say, this is all a bunch of bunk. We just buried Ruth Ravenhorse, who was 76 years old and died of this horrible disease where her brain just started deteriorating. She lost all function at the end, couldn't move. And I went to see her a couple weeks before she died. She's in this bed, totally immovable. Her neck, she could still talk and engage wonderfully, and still had a glorious smile, but totally paralyzed in this little neck brace, wasted away to nothing. In those moments are not the time where I can sit down and teach Ruth where she can be standing right now, what's giving her hope. What served Ruth in the last year of her life is a foundation of truth that God has been building under her feet so that in that moment, her face could still be, God had lifted up his countenance on her. Her face radiated the glory of God beneath her, was this solid foundation of truth and doctrine, understanding. There was nothing inconsistent with her situation and how she understood God to be. And that's just the way that picture of Ruth 2 weeks ago, I just saw her and I said, that's what I want for my kids. If my kids are in this very same situation 60, 70 years from now, I want them like Ruth. And so you take that vision, you lay that in front of your people, you say, let's raise a generation like Ruth. And the only way we're going to do that is unless we get serious about teaching our children so that they can handle the fact that they're totally paralyzed or that their mom is totally paralyzed and God can still be good. And God can still love them and not hate them in that situation. So we want kids to be doctrinally grounded. Christ treasuring, we're big on this at Bethlehem. Treasure Christ. Christ is a treasure. Matthew 13:44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and he sells all that he has and he buys a field. We want our children to be able to see Christ as a treasure, to value him as their greatest treasure. And this is one of the places where we see us as a people. We so often say this book is the center of our lives, but we live our lives very differently. This book says Christ is a treasure, and yet we can so often live our lives as though everything but Christ is a treasure. We want our kids to see Christ, the gospel, to recognize all that they've been given in Christ, that this is their most precious possession. To be able to say with David in Psalm 27, one thing I have asked of the Lord, that I will seek after. I wonder, if you ask our kids, what is the one thing you would seek after? What is the one thing that you want? Would they say what David says here, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life and gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple? I want kids who can say that, who can say, Jesus is my treasure. One thing I want, and that's him. And I want to be able to see him for all he is and all of his glory. In other words, we want our children to treasure Christ. They need to understand and embrace the gospel for the treasure that it is. Our aim must be that our children have a firm grasp of the gospel in their minds. We want them to have the facts of the Bible. In fact, the facts of the gospel. Along the way, we were realizing we were doing a good job with this God-centered orientation and helping kids to get that, but they hadn't quite gotten the gospel. And so we had to very intentionally help our children understand you were born with a problem and help them to understand why they need salvation and what God did through Christ to solve the problem and how to benefit from what Christ did and how did God bring me to the point where I was willing to obtain this benefit for myself. So our aim is that our children will not only delight in the Lord and in his temple and seek his face, but that they will do that forever and ever. We want them to be able to endure to the end. We have three little booklets like this, one on prayer, one on blessing. There's another one on just the essence of the gospel that we give to parents as well as to our leaders, just to say, here's what we want to try to get into our kids' heads to help them understand just what the gospel is, because we, again, feel like so many in our church are needing to understand these things. And let me just say one more thing, and then I'll just give you a practical tool. Let's see. We need to be done here, don't we? Okay, we've got just a couple minutes. Really, the last point is just enduring to the end. I prayed this way at the beginning, that our children would one day be able to stand before the throne and hear, well done. I mean, either your children will hear that or they will hear, away from me, you worthless servant. And so I just say to our parents, I want it to be that for your child and not that. Let's so labor here so that our children, by God's grace, will hear those words. And I put two texts in your notes here. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised for those who love him. And then Romans 8:16, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified for him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Okay, I put in your sheet this little diagram, which is just a tool that we use to keep vision in front of our parents and vision in front of our children's workers and youth workers. So we've just tried to capture life as an arrow. Okay, remember, like arrows in the hand of the warrior, so are the children of one's youth. And we've divided these first 18 years into three main categories: childhood and young adulthood. Okay, with a time of transition in between. So one of the things I've said to our people is I want to make adolescence extinct. Okay, I don't believe in adolescence. We have children and we have adults and a time of transition getting from one place to the other. So I want to have this idea in our minds of our people that we are moving our children toward maturity, as emotional maturity, spiritual maturity, in every other way. And I could talk a long time about how our activities and our programs are fitting into this. But this box then down below, I'm going to actually put them both together here. So on the left side here, you see these are samples of that big long vision that I laid out for you. We want them theologically and doctrinally astute, and we want them to be able to have spiritual disciplines and be able to employ those in their lives. We want them integrated into Bethlehem's life. We feel like so often the tendency in the church is to keep kids cloistered in their own age groups. We want them integrated into the life of church. We want them growing up with a understanding of what it means to be a husband and a father and a wife and a mother, so those roles become crucial. So you can see here various aspects of our ministry, and then we list out in each of these squares all the activities that we're doing, and we plot them. So what are we doing in childhood that will help develop that top stream on theology and doctrine? We can list a number of activities, some things, in those categories. And so, and these transition, I really like what we've been hearing through Brian and Ryan this morning. Brian Haynes, his whole image of milestones is built along helping kids put childhood behind them and to begin to move toward adulthood in all of these areas. What kinds of activities will help them make that transition? So we're not just launching them into this no man's land where they don't know whether they're a kid or they don't know whether they're an adult. We want to help them make that transition. So we try to plot our activities. So everything that we do is pointing toward a vision. And then young adulthood, so this is our 9th through 12th grade. We see those as the apprentice years. So they're not just times to survive until you, and hopefully you come out on the other end all right. We're apprenticing them for their role in an adult world as husbands, fathers, leaders in the church, mothers, and so on. And so that's a quick overview of just practically how we try to tie everything we're doing with parents and with adults into vision. And I need to let you go, so let me pray. I'll hang out here for a little bit and we can talk if you have questions. So, Father in heaven, I thank you so much for these brothers and sisters. We thank you that you have given us a vision of what is to come for us. And Lord, we want to be faithful and pursue that vision together. And we want our children, Lord, to catch that and to be able to do it with all their might. And so would you pour out your blessing on my brothers and sisters here and on their children. We do pray, Lord, that each one that their lives touch would know you and delight in you and fear you all the days of their lives. And so take this little loaf and this little fish now and multiply it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.